So welcome to all of you all. Again, welcome to you for those who are here with us on this Palm Sunday, for those who of our family members that are at home watching right now, and those that are watching abroad. Welcome to North County Community Church, or as we say, NC3. I am Pastor Jay. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it is indeed, as I say all the time, an honor to preach God's word to you, my brothers and my sisters. Have you ever watched a movie? And as you watch the movie, you say, I think I know what's going to happen next, right? It's like, it's predictable. I can figure this out. I see which way this is going. And what here recently, like in the last 5 or 6 or 7 years or whatever, playwrights and script writers and directors or whatever have gotten a little sharp on us, right? And they started creating all these movies that have all these little twists and turns and bends or whatever. And have you ever been watching a movie and said, ooh, I didn't see that coming, right? And that's because we are always tuned to see see something unfold in front of us, and we just know right away what's taking place, what's happening. Same thing as you read a book. While you're reading a book, you can kind of already say, well, I kind of know what's going to happen. I kind of see what's taking place. This is what's going to take place. To the natural eye, if you are reading Luke chapter 19, and you are listening to, or you are reading the triumphant entry of Christ going into Jerusalem, you kind of say, oh, okay, I see how this is going. I see how this is going to go. Okay, good deal. And then all of a sudden the plot twists and it turns and you go, wait a minute. That is not what I was thinking. That is not what I was expecting. Especially because if you read the email on Friday, the little blurb that we put out there, because if to the naked eye, the natural eye, or to the unbelieving eye, the inscription on top of that portion of scripture says the triumphant entry. But then all of a sudden comes chaos and confusion and lies and death. And what about that is triumphant? Well, we're going to talk about that on today. So the word if is interchangeable with the word since. So since you have your Bibles, not if you have them, but since you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to read verses 28 through 40. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And if you don't have your Bible with you, we'll supply one for you, right? God always supplies. Poof, and it shall appear. Let's begin. Verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, as Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all portray this triumphant entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We have reached a point, if you remember Jesus talking to his disciples, and who do you say that I am? In the end, after Peter unveils that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then goes on to tell them that I must go to Jerusalem and they will kill me. And so here it is, he is headed to Jerusalem for this cause. Now, when you look at the word triumphant, you look at the definition of the word triumphant, and you read the entire story, you start to say, well, I'm a little confused. But let me give you the definition of the word triumphant. It says, having won a battle or contest or victorious. The second part of that is feeling or expressing jubilation, expressing, that is, jubilation after having won a victory or mastered something that is difficult. Triumphant is in the past tense. And yet Jesus is walking into, or in this case, riding into certain death. But yet the writers portray this as triumphant. And so there must be something else to this than what lays on the surface. So let's pull apart little variations, little portions of the scripture on today. A lot of time was paid, or a lot of attention was paid by the writers to the fact that Jesus wanted to ride in on a donkey. So let's talk about that. What the donkey symbolizes. Number one, Christ is claiming his rightful place as the prophesied Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, you can write that down. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 says, behold, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious. He is humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal. So right away, we see that it has already been prophesied that Jesus is to come in riding on a donkey. Now keep that in the back of your mind that it's been prophesied, it's been said, it's already been written about this event. Keep that in the back of your mind. Number two, Jesus rode on a donkey to symbolize peace. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, but donkeys if they came in peace. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 33 mentions Solomon riding on a donkey on the day he was recognized as the new king of Israel. And there are other instances of leaders riding on the donkeys. You can write these down. Judges chapter 5 verse 10, Judges chapter 10 verse 4, and Judges chapter 12 verse 14. And then also 2 Samuel chapter 16 verse 2. All of these make mention of leaders who are coming in peace riding on a donkey. The mention of a donkey in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 fits the description of a king who would be, quote, righteous and having salvation, also being gentle. Rather than riding to conquer, this king would enter in peace. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 10 highlights this peace. It says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When Jesus rides in on this donkey, he is not coming in to wage war. You have to remember now that there's a group of people, all of these multitudes of people have been, and you remember when we talked about this in Luke, there's a multitude of people now that are waiting on Jesus to come in and to usher them into power, right? In other words, let me put it in today's terms. These people were Republicans. And they were waiting on Jesus to come in and to, we're going to usher the Democrats out. I didn't look up to see who was smiling because some people were like, yeah, that's what we need to do. Or if you're a Democrat, you want Jesus to ride in and to push all the Republicans out of Washington, right? That's what they were hoping. They wanted Jesus to come in and ride in and help us take power and put us back in our rightful place. And Jesus was like, my kingdom, as you will discover when he talks to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And I could care less. Who's a Democrat and who's a Republican and who's running the show here and there. I'm coming to abolish all of this and to set up a new kingdom where everybody is welcome. So he rides in on peace. Note the many details symbolic of peace in this prophecy. He says, I will take away the chariots. And that's the end, to end the main vehicle that they used in war back in the day, chariots. It says, I will take away the war horses. There's no need for those war horses in this time. It says, the battle bow has been broken. No need for bows and arrows in this, right? Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God, through God, to the pulling down of stronghold. We don't need all of that. It says, he will proclaim peace to all the nations. In other words, his message will be one of reconciliation. Now, this is not in my notes, and I know I'm getting in trouble. And so I'm going to tell you right now, if you have a problem with what I'm about to say, Mark Brouse's number is 314. Or you can email me. Our current systems right now, I don't care what they say, they do not include each other. Say what you want to say. Republicans are putting together schemes and whatever else and they leave the Democrats out. And Democrats are putting together plans or whatever and they leave the Republicans out. And guess who gets lost in the wash? All of us. Right? And so they are not concerned about this. They're concerned about themselves and their own systems and whatever else. But what Jesus has put together, as he comes in on this donkey of peace, as he comes in ready to usher in this new era, this new kingdom, what Jesus is doing is bringing reconciliation to all of those who are lost and who are broken, who are hurting, who are confused, the disenfranchised. He is bringing all of us together and saying everybody is included under my tent because his territory goes from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. And I'm not here to worry about your systems and your politics and your whatever else. I'm here to usher in the most important thing that has ever been, and that's God's kingdom. So he rides in on a donkey rather than a war horse because he doesn't want anybody to be confused. This victory has already been won. This is the triumphant entry. The battle is done. Number three, Christ's journey on the donkey harkened back to the foreshadowing of a father sacrificing his own son. Isaac, who in scripture is, or as the theologians consider Isaac to be a type of Christ, is now riding on a donkey. If you remember the story, Abraham is now being told by God, who promised him that he would have a son. He has Isaac. And then God says, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. Now, I'm not about to take a poll in here, how many of you all would be obedient to God after God blessed you with that, right? But Abraham, being what they call the father of faith, did such thing. He said, God, if that's what you want, okay. And he takes Isaac and he loads up the donkeys with the wood and he's got all the stuff for the fire to make the altar, and he puts Isaac on a donkey and they walk and they're going on the way to make a sacrifice. It's Isaac who's kind of like, as he's riding along, is kind of thinking, it's like, wait a minute, we have wood. We have the materials to make a fire, to make an altar, but we didn't bring a sacrifice. And Abraham says, the Lord our God will supply. And so Jesus coming in is already, the symbolism has already been made for Isaac riding on the donkey, that Jesus would ride in being the only son of God, and he is to be sacrificed. The only difference is where there was a ram tied in the thicket for Isaac, there is no ram for Jesus. But yet this is a triumphant entry. And for those that want to read more about that, Genesis chapter 49, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, after Jesus rides into town and everybody is laying these palm branches down and their coats down on the floor and they're shouting, Hosanna, which save us, right? Save us, save us, save us. They're talking about save us from the, save us from Roman rule, save us from all these politics, save us even from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that, and all of what they're doing. Save us, right? And little do they know that their salvation would be different. But they're yelling, save us, save us, save us. By the end of the week, there's going to be crucify him. But they're yelling this to Jesus. Jesus then, and we're going to hit the fast forward button. Jesus then has the Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper. He prays in the garden. He is arrested. And then all of a sudden, now there are these series of sham trials. If you go back and you read Luke chapter, you can write this down, Luke chapter 22, verse 63 through Luke chapter 23, verse 25. After Jesus is arrested, now all of a sudden he is taken to Caiaphas' house, which is against the rules and against their rules. Caiaphas broke his own rule, brought Jesus to his house and had a sham trial there. And they began to accuse Jesus of things, and they brought in false witnesses and all of this. And Jesus answered them and talked and said all these different things, but he didn't say anything that would help his cause. They then took him to Pilate. Pilate then said, I got an idea. I'm going to send him to Herod. And so as a joke, he sends Jesus to Herod to let Herod deal with it. And while Herod is trying to question Jesus, this is the point in time where Jesus never says a word. You may hear the song, he never said a mumbling word. In this particular portion of the trial, in the, and this will be the appeal, the appellate court, in the appeals court here, Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't give Herod the satisfaction. So Herod is like, I'm done with this. This was a cruel joke by Pilate. I'm going to send him back to Pilate. That's his business. He sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, under the weight of all the political pressure that is on him because of all the things that he's done. See, Pilate has had some missteps in times past as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And so he was in a little bit of hot water with his higher-ups. And so in order to kind of keep the peace and to make sure that he doesn't lose his position, he kind of acquiesced to the situation. And he decided, you know what? He didn't do anything. He is not guilty, but if you all want to call him guilty, okay. Coincidentally, that's the James Jefferson version of the story. I don't want you to go back and read and go, oh, they didn't say that. They find him guilty, and they sentence him to death. It was a sham. But I want you to recognize something in all of this. Jesus never stood up for himself. He never offered counsel. He never offered a defensive strategy. He didn't come back in there and try to weave his way through. No, he simply let them do what they were doing. He allowed it to go the way it was going because he understood that this is all part of the plan. And if he had said anything, to his defense, it would have ruined it and he would not have died on the cross. And all of us in this room, myself included, would be on our way to hell. So he knew he had to kind of maintain what was going on and allow for what was going on because it was part of the plan. The next part on the list, it says he was crucified. And the seven last words, or you may have heard the term seven last cries of Jesus from the cross. And these are important. And I know some of you all, or many of you all, may have been a part of those services or seen those services before where they talk about the seven last cries of Jesus. I think it's important that we keep reliving that we keep that in our memory, that we practice that over and over again, that we listen to that over and over again, because there's a lot of richness in there, a lot of good things for us to learn. Number one, and all of these are spread throughout the Gospels. They're not all in every Gospel, but they're spread throughout the Gospels from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, you can write this down. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 tells us about the ninth hour Jesus cried out. Now remember, Jesus had been on this cross now for 6 hours. For 6 hours he was on this cross, right? We'll talk about that a little bit in a few minutes. But for 6 hours, Jesus is on the cross. And at this moment in time, Jesus has this small little moment of weakness. And he says, "My God, my God," or in some Bible translations you'll hear it says, "Abba, Abba," or "My Father, my Father." He says, "Thou hast forsaken me." Or in this case, it says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now you got to remember, Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. And at this moment in time, the human side of Jesus is in pain. He's racked with pain. He's suffering from sleep deprivation. They did not allow him to eat. They did not allow him to sleep. Well, that's sleep deprivation. And he is suffering on the cross. And at this point in time, the pain of it all was getting to him, and he wanted to do something about it. And you have to remember that Jesus is up here on the cross, but he's also listening to all these people ridicule him. Well, if you saved others, save yourself. If you brought others from the dead, get yourself off the cross. If you're able to work all these other miracles, why don't you do something about this situation? I don't know about you all, but I know how I respond when people talk trash to me. And when people talk trash to me, I don't care if the scoreboard is lopsided. When people talk trash to me, there's something about that kicks in, a little extra something, a little extra pride kicks in, and I just want to get back at them. Even if I don't win the game, I want them to know I went down swinging. Jesus is in this moment, and Caiaphas and all his friends and all these people are telling him, "Well, if you saved others, save yourself. You did this, do that." And they're challenging Jesus. And at this moment in time, with all this pain, with all this suffering, and all these people talking trash at Jesus, there was something in him that wanted to do something about that, and is telling in the statement. And he then says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm left in this situation by myself with no help from you. It's important for us to remember the humanity of Jesus in this hour. Let's rewind for a second. Let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, as it is told in Matthew. Matthew tells it from this standpoint, that Jesus went up further away from the rest of the group to pray, and he took a small group of disciples with him. He told them, "You all stay here and pray. I'm going to go a little bit further." He goes a little bit further into the garden, and he begins to pray. And what does he say? He said, "Look here, Dad." This is James Jefferson version, right? He said, "Look here, if we're able to do away with this cup, I'm okay with that." In other words, he said, if it's okay, let this cup pass from me. And he pauses, and there is a communication between he and the Father through the Spirit. And he comes back and he says, "Nevertheless, your will be done." He goes down and he checks on the couple of disciples that he asked to come pray with him, and his prayer partners were asleep. And he was upset about that. And he told them, "Can't you guys not wait with me 1 hour?" And so he wakes them up so that they could pray with him. He goes back up to the spot where he prayed, and he prayed the same prayer again. "If it is okay with you, let this cup pass from me." The human side of Jesus did not want to deal with that. Now, let me explain. Let me stop right here and just say this. That you may have, or either right now or in times past, dealt with anxiety. Guess who else did? The Savior of the world. In that moment, in that instance, he dealt with an anxious moment, and it was like, "I don't know if I want to do this. I see what's ahead of me, and I'm not sure. The human side of me is not sure if I want to do this." So he's asking God to let this cup pass, and the exchange between he and God leads him to say, "Nevertheless, your will be done." He goes back down, and his disciples are asleep again. Have you ever found those people that you wanted to talk to, and they could not keep their eyes open? Sometimes my wife is talking to me and I cannot keep my eyes open. I promise her, I am trying. I am literally praying, God, please help me keep my eyes open, because if I don't keep my eyes open, I'm going to be in trouble with my wife. And I'm like, please, please, and I just can't. That's how the disciples were, right? They could not keep their eyes open, and Jesus is frustrated with them, and he goes back up there, and he's like, look here, these people can't even pray with me for an hour, and you want me to die for them? If it's okay with you, let this cup pass the third time. And he says, nevertheless, your will be done. We read it in Hebrews, but what must have happened is he saw some individuals that if he does not die, that they will be going to hell. He saw James Jefferson Jr. And he saw all the mess that I was in and all the stuff that I've done. And he knew that if he didn't die, he's on his way to hell. And that same thing is for all of us in this room. And the Bible in Hebrews tells us, oh, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of and the suffering of the cross and so forth, so that we wouldn't have to deal with it. And so here it is. Jesus, in his hour of weakness, in his moment of weakness, asks, why have you forsaken me? But he understands, even through that, that he must complete this challenge. That makes it even more beautiful, because there was this real little bitty window where you saw the frustration, where you felt the pain, where you felt the anxiety, where you felt that like all of this is not really what I wanted to do. You felt that for that one little bitty statement. And in the middle of that, he continues on. Number two, Jesus, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. In this instance, for those who have nailed him to the cross and who whipped him and beat him to the point where he didn't look human. I know that we got these pictures with Jesus with these manicured hands and this well, like he just came from the beauty salon with his hair and all that kind of stuff. That is not what he looked like. He was beaten to the point where he did not look recognizable. He was bleeding from everywhere. And he was truly tortured. He had a crown of thorns that they pushed into his scalp, and blood is running down his face and into his eyes and into his mouth and so forth. And Jesus is suffering, literally suffering. And in the midst of his suffering, ask the Father to forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing. Speaking of forgiveness, I'm teaching a class on Tuesdays from 6:30 to 8 on forgiveness. You've missed the first class, but you can still get in on it. At the same time, Mark Brous is teaching a class on spiritual gifts. It's four classes long. You've missed the first class. You don't want to miss two. Get in on that one. That's on Mondays. Jim and Melissa Villalobos are teaching a class on parenting on Tuesday evenings at 6:45. Thank you. 6:45. So please jump in there. But I wanted to bring this up because we're dealing with forgiveness. And I didn't want to just like do my own commercial and not give them some love. But we're teaching on forgiveness, and it's hard. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to forgive people that hurt us 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Some of us, you don't have to raise your hand, but some of us are still holding a grudge from something that happened to us when we were 10. Mama didn't do something. Daddy didn't buy that thing. Whatever it was, we're still holding a grudge back then. But here it is. The Savior of the world is hung literally on this cross, bleeding profusely, suffering in every way. And he asks the Father to forgive them. Something to think about. The next one, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. He says, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Real quickly, there are two thieves that are hung on either side of Jesus. The thief to the left, is railing on Jesus, and he's saying to you, man, if you are who you say you are, get you and us off this cross. If you are the Son of God, if you are God, then do something about it. The other thief to his right tells the thief to the left to shut up. He says, you don't understand something. See, you and I, we belong on this cross for the stuff that we've done. But this man right here, he hasn't done anything wrong, and he does not deserve this. So I would thank you kindly to keep him and his name and everything else out of your mouth. And then he turns to Jesus, that same thief on the right turns to Jesus and says, Master, when, not if, but when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Right then and right there, this thief has done everything necessary for salvation, right? He has acknowledged his sin. He has acknowledged that Jesus is the Savior, right? That he is the Son of God and that he is the Savior. And he has asked for forgiveness. If there's anybody in this room who is not connected to Christ and you have not yielded your life to him, those are the three things that are necessary for salvation. You must be able to acknowledge that you are a sinner. I'm not going to ask how many sinners we have in the room because it would be blinding how many hands should go up. Right? He acknowledges that I'm a sinner, but he also then acknowledges we need a Savior. And he recognizes that this man has done nothing wrong, which means he must be the Christ because he's the only one who can come down here and live this life with no sin. And then he says, Master, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Please forgive me. Will you remember me? And Jesus, I don't know if he looked at him or whatever, but he acknowledged him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. See, here's the thing. The moment that you acknowledge that you are a sinner, and the moment that you acknowledge that you are in need of a Savior and that Jesus is the Son of God and he is that Savior, and the moment that you ask God to forgive you of your sins, God will do it right then and right there. He says, if you believe it in your heart, confess it with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. And at that very moment, that day, you will be with Christ in paradise. Now, you may not, everlasting life may look a little wonky right now, because it looks like everyday life. But everlasting life begins for you the moment that you give your life to Christ. Yes, you still got bills to pay. Yeah, you still got to take that medicine, all that stuff. But the moment you give your life to Christ, that's it. It's a done deal. You are on your way to heaven. Everlasting life starts right then and there. And he told that thief on the cross, because he knew that thief was dying. That thief didn't have time to go through a baptismal service. He didn't have time to go through new member orientation. He didn't have time to go to spiritual gift the spiritual gift class. He didn't have time to come to the forgiveness class. He didn't have time to pay his tithe. That day, Jesus had just told him right then and there, assured him, this today you will be with me in paradise. And the moment that we take our last breath on this earth, we will be with him in paradise. The next one down, John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, he says, dear woman, here is your son, and the son, here is your mother. In the middle of the most important thing in life, not just history, in life, period. In the middle of the most important thing that has ever taken place, and that is the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus takes a small moment out to recognize his mother. He looks at Mary and he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. In other words, I'm doing something really big here, and I'm on my way out the door, and I'm getting ready to die soon, but I need to make sure you're taken care of. And he then put Mary's life in John's hands. When Jesus recognized his mother standing near the cross with the apostle John, he entrusted his mother's well-being to John's responsibility. He's a very well-rounded individual. John chapter 19, verse 28, the next thing he says is, I am thirsty. Here Jesus is answering the Messianic prophecy from Psalm 69 verse 2 that they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. See, the thing that we have to remember is that none of this is validated unless Jesus goes through every step, every aspect of the prophecy that has been made over his life. They must gamble over his clothing. He must be beaten. He must be whipped. All these different things must take place. And the one thing that has not taken place yet is they have not given him something to drink. And for 6 hours, Jesus has been up here on this cross and he's watched everything unfold, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy unfold in front of him. And the one thing they have not done is giving him something to drink. And he says, I'm thirsty. I thirst. And when he says that, they take a sponge and they dip it in vinegar and they hold it up to his mouth. At that moment in time, every single piece of prophecy, every word, every jot, every tittle, every letter, every punctuation note, everything that has ever been written about Jesus has been done. And it was at that moment in time that Jesus knew that he has secured the victory for us all. He then lifts his head, and the next word was, it is finished. Now quickly, you will hear people through this season, and they will tell you, and they will preach, and they will get up, and they will talk about what it means for it is finished. They'll talk about it being finished, that Satan's designs on your life. It is finished because of what Christ did on the cross. It is finished because what the power that Christ brings in your life is overcoming, and so forth and so on. It is finished. It is finished. And I'm here to tell you, it is finished only means one thing. It's powerful, but it's not all that supernatural stuff that they're talking about. It is finished simply means that all of prophecy has been fulfilled. I have done everything I was asked to do. I have crossed every I. I've dotted across every T. That's how bad I would be. You cross every T, dotted every I. I have checked every box. It is finished. And at that point in time, Jesus knew, now I can hang my head and die. It is finished simply means that I am now, because I've checked every box, I have validated every word spoken before this time. So you got to remember, God had put this in all of these different prophets to write it. We were triumphant in Zechariah's day. We were triumphant in Isaiah's day. We were triumphant in Joel's day. In Micah's day, when they prophesied back then, we were already triumphant. We had already won the victory. We just had to let it play out. And it started with this triumphant entry. And he rode in on this donkey. And then they whipped him and beat him and took him through these sham trials. And then after that, now they are hanging him on the cross and he's going through all of this suffering and this agony and so forth. And he gets to the end, and now to the last word, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Scripture tells us that he then hung his head and he gave up the ghost. He died. But because everything that had been said about him was fulfilled, nobody, not even his enemies, had an argument that says he couldn't have been the Christ. But on the contrary, the words that everyone spoke, he had to have been the Christ. Came in all triumphant. It was fun. And there were palm branches laid down and coats laid down and everybody had a celebration party or whatever else. And that whole week ended in death. But guess what? For what Christ came to do, it ended in triumph. And it was victorious. It was a bloody victory. But it was one that saved everyone's life in this room. So now he is buried. And that's where I end. There's more to the story. If you want to hear the rest of the story, which is really good, by the way. If you want to hear the rest of the story, next week, come back. Because Mark Bross is going to tell you the rest of this story. And he's going to tell you how hope has come. Right? I'm going to make it personal. He's going to tell you how hope has come to North County. And if you come back next week, I guarantee you will be excited about hearing about the glorious resurrection of our Savior and our King. But here's the thing. What better way to show God our appreciation for what He's done than to invite somebody to hear that glorious message? There are cards like this that are sitting on the kiosk out in the lobby. And they have on there, hope has come. And there's a little explanation on the back. And there's even a map so nobody can say, I didn't know how to get there. Right? All right? You get this. But here's the thing. This is what I want you to do. I don't want you to just go out there and just start handing them out there. Right? We're not playing cards. Right? What I want you to do is get 2, 3, 4, 5, 10. And I'm going to ask you to pray before you hand one card out. I'm going to ask you to pray over those cards that whoever receives that card, that God will begin His work in them at that very moment. I don't want to just hand the card out. I want God to help me to be strategic. There are people that have been planted in and watered or whatever else. Then maybe all they need to do is they need to hear that last little bit of good news about our real true hope in Christ. And you hand them this card and you say, you know what? This is right on time. But that happened because why? You prayed over these cards. Hand them to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your friends, to your family, whoever it is. But grab a card, pray over it, hand it to somebody, and then tell them, if I got to come pick you up, if you need a wake-up call, I want you to be there because I want you to understand that hope has come. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this season. Thank you for this time of celebration. Thank you, God, that you have saved us from the consequences of our sins. And thank you, God, that you are motivating us, inspiring us to go out and win others, that they too can experience that joy and that victory and be triumphant as we are. Thank you for the sacrificing of your Son. And thank you, God, that you have placed in us the wherewithal to receive that gift. Now, God, we're just asking that you help us to spread the good news to all who are in need. That we reach out to those who are hurting and confused, those who are wandering, that we are able to say something, to do something that will capture their attention so that they can experience your love, your grace, and your mercy, your kindness, your gentleness through us. We're praying right now, God, that you would take these cards that we're going to hand out. And let these cards, God, let these cards be that reminder to that individual that they are in need of hope. They are in need of a Savior. And that you have done that through the person, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that we are able to minister to those individuals, that they too will come to Christ and get to know the wonderful relationship we have with you. And the victory we all share. Now, God, take us from this place and never ever from your presence. Allow us to return at the appointed time. And God, we will give you praise, honor, glory, both right now and forevermore. And every palm waving worshiper said, amen. Amen.